about the ministry before we get into the message. CFR has been funding ministry and changing lives since 1980. And the way our ministry works is simple. Thousands of families from around the country have invested a portion of their savings, their emergency funds, their IRAs, old 401ks at CFR, so we can help churches like CCW buy land and build buildings and make improvements, all for the glory of God and to help grow his kingdom. I've been doing this for 13 years now, and I think I've found three main reasons why people invest at CFR. First, they love the interest rates we pay. They're higher than what you might expect. Second, they love helping churches, and actually, collectively, we're helping churches around the country save millions of dollars in interest. And then finally, people love to be a part of something that's making a difference for eternity. So I got to say a special thank you to our church family here. Collectively, CCW members have over 100 accounts at CFR, totaling just short of $5 million. Isn't that amazing? That is so good. You're helping us fund churches in other states where you came from. So it's really good. We thank you so much for that. We couldn't do any of it without you. If you want to find out more, come talk to me after our time of worship. I can give you an investor's packet to take home and read and answer any questions that you might have. Thanks for helping us fund ministry and change lives. Let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word. God, we know your spirit is here among us. And we know there are some things he wants to do this morning. God, so I pray that we can be open, we can have open ears and open minds and open hearts to hear what your spirit and your son want to communicate to us, to hear what your powerful word has to say for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In January 1933, Atlantic Monthly published an article entitled 3 Days to See. The author was Helen Keller. Being blind herself, of course, her words describe the things that she would most like to see if she had the use of her eyes for a mere 3 days. On the first day, says Helen Keller, I'd want to see the people whose kindness and gentleness and companionship have made my life worth living. It would be a busy day. I'd summon all my dear friends and look long into their faces, imprinting upon my mind the outward evidence of the beauty that is within them. The next day, the second day of sight, I'd arise at dawn and see the thrilling miracle by which light is transformed into day. I'd behold with awe the magnificent panorama of light with which the sun awakens the sleeping earth. This day I devote to a hasty glimpse of the world, past and present. I'd want to see the pageant of man's progress, the kaleidoscope of the ages. I'd spend time at the museums, of course. On the third and last day of sight, I'd spend my time in the workday world of the present, watching people go about the business of life. New York becomes my destination. I would tour the city, starting at Fifth Avenue. I'd go to Park Avenue and then to the slums and the factories, to the parks where children play. Keller says, of all the senses, I am sure that sight must be the most delightful. And I would give this advice to those of you who can see. Use your eyes as if tomorrow you would be stricken blind. This morning, we're going to take a look at the story of a blind man. His name was Bartimaeus. And more than anything, Bartimaeus, like Helen Keller, just wanted to see. If you brought a printed Bible with you today, you can open it up to Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up this narrative in verse 46. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. The Bible says, then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and he said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. The blind man Jesus. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" That was the question Jesus asked. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So the story of a blind man begins like this. Jesus and his disciples, together with an entourage, are leaving Jericho, and a blind man, Bartimaeus, is sitting by the roadside begging. Understand, as bad as blindness is in today's world, it was so much worse in Jesus' day. In first century Palestine, blindness meant that you were going to live a life of poverty. You would beg for a living, dependent on the mercy and generosity of others. There was no hope whatsoever for a cure. There was no LASIK, no cataract correction surgery, not even any contact lenses. There was no one to cure you of your vision deprivation. Blind people stayed blind. Now, interestingly, although Bartimaeus was blind, there were some things he could see. When the light goes on in your head, if you finally understand something for the first time, what do you say? "Oh, now I see," right? Bartimaeus' eyes did not function properly, but in some ways, with his insight, he saw more than the crowd around him could see. First, let's notice that Bartimaeus sees that Jesus is the Christ. Even before the story begins, Bartimaeus must have heard stories about Jesus, and he believed that Jesus was the real deal with the power to heal. He had faith in Jesus, otherwise he never would have taken action, shouting out to him, calling him the Son of David. Now, when I hear a car commercial on the radio telling me how much money I'm going to save on my trade-in this Memorial Day weekend, whether I push, pull, or tow it in, my rust bucket in, right? I'm going to save thousands and it's this weekend only. When I hear that kind of commercial on the radio, I don't pay any attention to it. That's just the auto industry, kind of a normal weekend. I have no faith in that advertisement, so I don't take any action on it. Here, Bartimaeus had faith in Jesus' ability to heal, so he took action. The second observation is Bartimaeus sees an opportunity for an encounter with Jesus. When he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth coming by, someone he had faith in, he seizes this opportunity to be healed, and he begins to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus calls out the name of the one he's shouting to, Jesus, and just to make sure there's no mistake, he follows the name Jesus with the title Son of David. Now, if I tell you, you know, I got Apple Music and I listen to music all the time, I love to listen to Elvis, you'd probably know who I was talking about. But if I said, I love to listen to Elvis, the king of rock and roll, you'd have no doubt as to who I was talking about. Son of David is a very significant title that identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised deliverer who was prophesied to come to the people of Israel as their savior and redeemer. Bartimaeus shouts out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Have mercy on me. These are words spoken by a person in distress to another person who has the authority and ability to show compassion. They're the same words spoken to Jesus by some other blind men in the Bible, and by a Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, and by a tax collector who was ashamed of his behavior. You ever spoken those words to Jesus? "Have mercy on me." You may not be blind, but you need mercy. Because you are helpless and hopeless on your own, just like I am. You're a sinner like me. You are dead in your sins. You're powerless to save yourself. You need mercy. And mercy is something to receive and to give. Luke 6:36 says, "Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful." Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the mercifuls, for they will be shown mercy." You see that mercy cycle here? You give mercy and you get mercy, you get mercy and you give mercy. Everyone needs mercy and compassion. I think this world needs less competition and more compassion. I think we need less comparison and more compassion. I think we need less criticism and more compassion. Bartimaeus needed compassion, and he wasn't going to give up. Here's our third observation. Bartimaeus sees he's going to have to be persistent. Verse 48, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I don't know how many times he repeated himself, but I get this idea of this little kid wanting something from mommy and just won't quit bugging mom till he gets it. Mom, mom, mommy, mom, mom, mom. You know you've been there, right? I got a 4-year-old grandson now who wants to play golf with me every day. Grandpa, grandpa, can we go play golf? Grandpa, I brought my gloves, my clubs. Grandpa, can we go now? When are we going to go, Grandpa? Verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." The dusty sandals of the feet of our Savior stop in their tracks. And the one who spoke creation into existence, the one who created the human eye with all its functioning parts, the pupil, iris, lens, cornea, the retina, macula, optic nerves, blood vessels, photoreceptors, the one who created that, calls for Bartimaeus. Here's what's interesting. Vision is only possible when there is light present. And here we find the light of the world calling for Bartimaeus, but he does it through the crowd. I love this. Jesus instructs that same crowd who was telling him to hush up, just to be quiet, kind of go away. He tells them to go get him, and they do. Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. And Bartimaeus's pulse quickens and his heart pounds. Is he really calling me? Can this actually be happening? Am I dreaming? Could this be the best day of my life? Is this my defining moment? It seems so surreal. But you know what? Bartimaeus sees beyond the present. He sees his entire life is about to change. Verse 50, throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Now, a blind man wouldn't leave his cloak, the object that kept him warm and dry and gave him protection from the elements, just lying around. How would he ever find it again? He'd never just cast it aside. But blind Bartimaeus believes his life is about to change. So he removes his cloak, perhaps so Jesus can touch him. When you go to the doctor for a full checkup, clothes are coming off, right? Bartimaeus was going to the doctor. Amen. He approaches Jesus, and he's standing right in front of the Son of David. The crowd is watching, waiting to see what happens next. People jockey for position, trying to get a glimpse of what's going to go down, what's happening, what's he going to do now? Shh, quiet. Right about now, you can hear a pin drop. Notice that we see no evidence of small talk here. No chitter chatter between Jesus and Bartimaeus. No comments about the weather or the whereabouts of his cloak. No, Jesus comes right out with it. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. What a question. And while we can't always determine the tone of the delivery from words written on a page, I'm pretty sure it wasn't, "What do you want?" As in, "Can't you just leave me alone?" Or, "What do you want?" As in, "You don't deserve my attention." Or, "What do you want?" As in, "Your problem is a great mystery to me." Or, "What do you want?" As in, "I'm on a tight schedule. Let's get it over with." Now, with all the compassion Jesus could muster, he asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's worth taking a little time with this question, because in all the Gospels, Jesus engages with something like 183 questions, but he asks this one only twice, once in this story and once just before this story. If we were to turn back a page in our Bibles to chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, we would read this. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." James and John want power, prestige, and position. And they initiate the dialogue. They more or less prompt Jesus to ask the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" by saying, "If we ask you for something, will you say yes?" Now, when I say to my wife, "Honey, I want you to do me a favor," she usually says, "Of course, dear, anything. Your wish is my command." I mean, it's been that way for most of 36 years. But occasionally she will say, "Well, what is it you want me to do for you? What favor are you asking?" And at 5:30 this morning when I said, "Will you iron this shirt for me that I need to wear?" She wasn't happy, but she did it anyway. Thank you, dear. Bartimaeus seeks not power or position or prestige from Jesus. He seeks mercy. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And when Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" I hear Jesus saying, "How can I show you mercy?" So here's the climax in verse 51. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And here's our fifth observation. Bartimaeus sees, he can't help but follow Jesus. When you have a life-changing encounter with Jesus, you can't help but follow him. Now, Jesus can be merely the man of the month to you, or he can be the complete center of your life, depending on your encounter with him. Don't miss this. Jesus says, "Go, your faith has healed you." But by his actions, Bartimaeus says, "Thank you so much, Jesus, but I'm not going anywhere. You're not getting rid of me. I am going to follow you down the road because I can't take my eyes off you." You've probably never stumbled upon a bottle containing a magic genie who emerged from his captivity and immediately granted you three wishes. But I suspect you've made a wish after seeing a shooting star, and you've made a wish after blowing out candles on your birthday cake, and maybe you've even made a wish after tossing a coin into a fountain. You hear about the old married couple that walked up to a wishing well? The woman leans over, makes a wish, throws in a shiny quarter. Her husband decides to make a wish too, but he leans over too far, falls into the well, and drowns. And the wife, in total shock, says, "Wow, it really works." Shooting stars, birthday cakes, and wishing wells are one way of getting your fantasies fulfilled. But perhaps a better way to ask for what we want is through Jesus. And if he suddenly appeared tangibly and visibly, right here, right now, and called you out of the crowd and asked you directly the big question, "What do you want me to do for you?" How would you answer that? What would be your request? This is your once-in-a-lifetime chance. Think about it. What do you want me to do for you? Help me, heal me, save me, free me, comfort me, take this burden, fix this relationship, remove this pain, give me wisdom, soothe my soul. What do you want me to do for you? I wonder if anyone here would consider asking Jesus this. simply the capacity to see with brilliant intensity the same things Bartimaeus saw before his eyes were healed. How might that request change your life? Helen Keller was once asked if there was anything worse than being blind. She said, there's one thing worse, having sight with no vision. You can have 20/20 vision and still not see the spiritual realities, which are every bit as real as physical realities. Why should that surprise us, right? We can't see many physical things without assistance. You can't see the really small things without a microscope. We can't see the really far away things without a telescope. And we often can't see the spiritual realities because we don't look at our world and existence through the proper lens, which is the lens of Scripture. Jesus had a stern warning for the teachers of the law and the Pharisees of his day, people who should know better, who couldn't see the spiritual realities right in front of their faces. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he uses the word blind no less than 5 times to describe them, calling them blind guides, blind fools, blind men, blind Pharisees. What if we could see what Bartimaeus saw? Well, if we could see what Bartimaeus saw, here's what we'd see. First, we would see that Jesus is the Christ. He is who he says he is. We'd see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is indeed the Messiah. He's the bread. He's the light. He's the door. He's the good shepherd. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the true vine. And then we do what it says in Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a movie that came out a few years ago called The Men Who Stare at Goats, which that is a weird title for a movie, right? But actually, now that we own 2 goats, we've got some property, I can confess that they're pretty entertaining to watch. They're amusing, they'll entertain, they jump and play on the porch. However, there are a lot of other things I would rather stare at than goats, like Jesus. I want to be one of the people who stare at Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he's the Christ. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. Secondly, if we could see what Bartimaeus saw, we would see that we have an opportunity for an encounter with Jesus. We don't have to visit Jericho and wait for Jesus to walk by in order to encounter him. At the end of the Great Commission, Jesus tags on this line, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He's readily available whenever you find some time to fit him into your schedule. Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I'll eat with that person, and they can eat with me." That's how it's going to happen. The opportunity for a close encounter of the Jesus kind is right here. We should also see the opportunity for others to have an encounter with Jesus. John 4:35 says, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Don't take this the wrong way, but God may be keeping you alive for something more than just to live the American dream. Maybe God has put people in your path that he wants to meet, people who've never had an encounter with Jesus. We need to tell these people that Jesus loves them so they can have an encounter with him too. A missionary in a very isolated part of Africa performed surgery on a poor blind man. The surgery was successful and his sight was restored. And several days after the operation, the man disappeared from the hospital. Nobody knew where he was. Everybody was worried about him. They were concerned for his well-being. Then a few days later, the missionary opened his door and there stood the man who had been operated on. That man was holding a rope. And on the other end of the rope were 10 more blind people. We need to tell people who gave us our clear vision. If we could see what Bartimaeus saw, we would see we're going to have to be persistent. When I think of persistence, I think of the Chicago Cubs, 108 years before they won a title, right? It's two of my lifetimes and a little bit more now. I think of Thomas Edison, more than 1,000 attempts before he invented the light bulb. I think of Abraham Lincoln. He failed in business. He dealt with severe depression his entire life. He was defeated at least 7 times in various elections before he became our country's greatest president. I think of Eric Weinmeier, the only blind person ever to reach the summit of Mount Everest. I can't believe what he did. I got to meet him last year in person. It's incredible what he did. Persistence. I think of Winston Churchill. Never give in. But when I think of persistence, I don't just think of famous heroes and miraculous accomplishments. I think of single moms and dads. I think of teachers who do their best in difficult situations for less pay than they deserve. I think of anyone who shows up for work every day in what might be a dull and dead-end job just so they could support themselves and their loved ones. I think of anyone who's ever quit smoking or overcome an addiction or stuck with a weight loss and physical fitness program or stayed in a rocky marriage when leaving seems so much easier. I could go on because persistence appears in many forms and it rarely makes it into the headlines or history books. But it's often easier to throw in the towel than stay the course. Bartimaeus stayed the course. Think about it. Right up until the moment that Jesus called for Bartimaeus, things probably seemed pretty bad. The crowd is telling him to hush and just go away, be quiet. He's running out of time. Jesus is walking past. This might be the only opportunity in his life to be healed. So what did he do? He kept calling the name of Jesus. When things seem worst, when time is running out, don't give up. Keep calling on the name of Jesus. In his own time, he will answer. I promise you, he will answer. If we could see what Bartimaeus saw, we would see beyond the present. We would look forward to a better and brighter future. Sometimes we need to do that. No matter what you're facing, whatever you're going through, tomorrow offers hope. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yeah, but inwardly, you know what? We're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen, it's temporary. But what is unseen, that's eternal." Finally, if we could see what Bartimaeus saw, we would see that we can't help but follow Jesus. Oz Guinness says, "Our primary calling as followers of Christ is this. We're called by him, to him, and for him. First and foremost, we're called by someone, not to something or somewhere." When I left UPS 19 years ago to heed this call into vocational ministry, and we had 4 kids. I spent about a year here as an intern at CCW. I didn't want to leave, really, but I didn't know where I would end up or what I would be doing. We had dear friends here that are still friends to this day. I didn't know what my life was going to look like, but I knew the who. I didn't know where, I didn't know what, but I knew who. Who I was going to serve. We often say God called me to do this or that here or there. That's great. But first, God called you to himself. Then in everything and everywhere, we're called to think and speak and live and love and act entirely for him. We're not called to follow a religion, rituals, or rules. We're not called to follow a pope, a president, a Pied Piper, or a preacher. We're not called to follow a tradition, a trend, a committee, or a crowd. We are called to follow Christ. And I love that because that makes my life so much easier. All the stuff going on, all the things I'm worried about, all the problems facing me tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, all the business, you know what? Just stop. Clear the table. I'm here to follow Christ. That's it. It makes life so simple. When we see clearly, we can't help but follow Jesus. When I was in the third grade, I began to realize I couldn't see what the other kids in my class could see. I was a nerd, and I sat in the front row, and I still couldn't read the chalkboard, right? It turns out my eyes were really bad, really bad. I'll never forget the day my dad took me to get my first pair of glasses. My whole world changed. On the way home, I could read signs. I could see license plate. Oh, that's what a bird looks like. I never knew what I was missing. I want you to let your Heavenly Father provide the lenses for you to see clearly, spiritually. Until you do, you don't know what you're missing. When you can see what Bartimaeus saw, then you can see clearly. I'm going to close this morning with three simple questions. First, can you see what the blind man saw? Second, what do you want Jesus to do for you? And third, who or what are you following this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the clarity of your word. God, we're thankful that you sent your spirit to convict and counsel us and give us insight into the word that is so powerful and so alive. And God, this morning, for all of us in here, there are things swimming around in our mind that are weighing us down and holding us back that we're concerned about and we're worried about. And there are things causing us pain and there are uncertainties. And God, I pray that we can just rest in you right now, that we can see clearly what you have planned for us in the future. And we can respond in a way that will just encourage us to take our next step forward in our journey with you on the path that you have for us, a path of peace, a path of purpose, a path that keeps us close to you. God, the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I always appreciate your words. He's quite the wordsmith, he is. If I could ask the other elders and Joe and Josh and Jeff and Patrick, well, Patrick will be here anyhow. Come on up, please. It seems difficult to believe that it's only been, well, we're approaching 3 months since Dave left us and went on to his rewards. And obviously, we have some need to provide some direction about what's happening in the leadership of this congregation. So that's what we're here to talk about today. This organizational chart shows what was. So God and Christ at the top of it all. The elders are the spiritual appointees to provide direction to the church. Dave was one of the elders and was also serving the position of our senior minister. And so he was the point person for all the ministerial staff. He obviously is the person or the personality that you got to know most up here. but now he's gone. And one of the reasons that we have been able to weather his departure as well as we have is because of what he prepared before he left. So when we started thinking about the future direction of this congregation and how it was to look, it wasn't really very difficult to sort out. And what we have decided is that we're not going to be looking for a senior minister or promoting anybody into a senior ministry role, partly because it was Dave's belief and ours that that particular model is not the best biblical model anyhow. It is what most of us have experienced here and elsewhere, but it is not the best biblical model because the elders are the point people of the church, not the guy that stands up here on the stage. So what we're going to be having going forward is four ministry leaders or senior ministry roles, leadership ministry roles. I'm going to screw up the wording here, but these are the titles. So what we've actually done is broken the functions of ministry into four categories, and we're going to have a pastoral minister, an executive minister, a discipleship minister, and an outreach minister. And it probably won't even come as a surprise to you who some of these people are, because they're really already functioning in these roles, but we're going to better define the roles for you. So Joe Caputo is going to be the pastoral minister. Jeff Jacobs will be our executive minister. Joshua McGrew will be the discipleship minister. And Patrick Haas, one of our elders, is moving into the role of being outreach minister. So what does all that mean? There's his mugshot, Joe. This is not the post office wall, though, so we're good. Joe will be the pastoral minister. He is clearly the most pastoral of all the ministers that we have on staff. He is going to be in that role, responsible for a lot of the planning of the worship service and managing that thing. All the pastoral functions of the ministry staff are going to be covered by him, including shepherding of the staff directly, so providing for some pastoral and spiritual support to the rest of the staff, which goes, by the way, far beyond the guys you're seeing standing on the stage. Jeff Jacobs, I don't know about that grin he's got there, you know. It looks like he's going to get into some trouble. Jeff will be our executive minister. So this is more operational, budgets, finances, personnel type issues. He's also going to continue oversight for the family ministries. So he will be overseeing the youth and children's ministry areas as well. So building management, dollars and cents, that's going to be Jeff's category there. This guy, I've known him a while. As most of you know, Joshua has been on staff both at Go Church and here since Go Church was planted. He is going to be transitioning back here full-time over the next few months. That'll be completed by the end of the year. He's already assumed the role of discipleship minister, which will be taking care of the group life areas, all of our leadership training, discipleship pathways, and our future Go Church planting. We feel like this is an area of ministry that needs a lot more attention. We've committed to being a planting and sending church, which means leadership development is a very big piece of what's got to happen going forward. So we've got to build our muscle here, and Josh is going to be the person to help us with that. Someone did ask me after first service, well, what does that mean for Go Church? Well, Go Church, we've met with the Go Church elders. As a matter of fact, Josh and I continue to meet with the Go Church every week. So we're very much in tune with what's happening at Go Church, very much concerned about what's happening at Go Church. Go Church is a very spiritually healthy place. Now, if you were here last week, you heard Jake speak. Jake is dealing with some of his own personal expectations as well as some of these transitions, just recognizing that he's got to be in a place of faith. He's got to step forward in faith, but we've got his back. We're making sure nothing bad happens. It's a small, healthy congregation. It's got a good full-time minister, no debt, and all the bills paid. You just he's in good shape. So we continue to pray for him, but and to go to church, but things are going well there. Patrick Haas, new to the ministry, or new to paid ministry. We've actually hired him half-time. He's going to be over guest services and outreach, so he'll be overseeing all of our missions activities, both local and global. So a lot of these positions are not independent of one another. I mean, they're not silos. They interact. But what we've seen is this group of guys are very good at interacting and supporting one another. So at various times and in various ways, one of them is going to be the point man on a thing, and others are going to be supporting. And the next day on another issue, someone else is going to be. So we have a great deal of confidence that this is going to be a real blessing for the church. I think it's also important to understand that this is probably the best thing we could do to honor Dave. I mean, Dave died 3 months ago or 2.5 months ago. He's not coming back, but he invested heavily in this church. He invested heavily in these guys and planting the seeds for something like this to be able to happen. This is, as someone pointed out to me between services, the most monumental structural change this church has ever seen. It is, in the minds of some, an experiment, because how many churches don't have a senior minister? But we don't really see it as experimental. We see it as clearly Spirit-led. We see it as being something that, because of the team ministry that Dave developed, is we have every expectation to have not only good continued success, but great new things coming out of it. So we are very excited about this and the opportunities it brings. I do want to remind you that there are other people involved in ministry here, both as ministers. So we've got a children and youth minister, and what is the title over here? The preschool minister. Okay, I don't even know the titles. I don't know why they let me do this stuff. But and then of course that ministry staff is all, oh, and a music minister. Sorry, Jesse, I didn't mean to leave you out. We've got these other ministry positions, staff support behind them, but all of us, whether we're elders or ministers in any capacity, our job isn't to be doing the work. Our job is to be training you to do the work. So we're continuing the vision that has been in this church of having an every member ministry. It's your job to participate and provide for the needs of the church, not ours. We're here to help you do it, to provide the pathways, the training, the support, to make sure that all of us are being used by God in His church in the best way possible. So what we are going to do today, all these guys are already ordained, either in ministry or eldership, but we are going to have a specific blessing as this new time is upon us, new direction is upon us. So if you guys would come over and take a knee before them. Yeah, again, that's right. They already did this once. The old guys are saying, again.
I'm going to ask now that everybody stand. Let's stand as the church family that we are, that we have been, and put your hand on somebody's shoulder, hold hands, whatever you're comfortable with. But Lord, I thank you for this church family. I thank you for these men. We ask that you put a hedge of protection around them and continue to guide them to be the disciplers that you call all of us to be. I ask that you continue to grow this church family and continue to grow and guide all of us to be the disciplers that you call and desire us to be. We ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.